And Sweden is right now on its childhood period, when you compare it with England and France and Holland and these countries that have a much longer immigrant history than Scandinavian countries. So I see the future of Islam in Sweden as the future of Islam, hopefully, in England, because England is a very good role model in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And you see in the airport, for example, or in banks and so on, women with the veil and Sikhs with the turbans and so on. And these kind of people usually get discriminated in Sweden or Norway or Finland and so on. So hopefully we see some changes and we see Muslim women more active in society, and hopefully we go towards the road that England took some 60 years ago.
Okay. Now let's talk about you. You came from nothing to Islam. Do you think you can, if another path is presented to you, you could go on that path, take another road?
That is a good question. When I decided to become a Muslim, I read about all the world religions.
Okay.
You have to be sure what path you take. And as I told you, it took me many years to reach that decision, and afterwards to reach the decision about Sunni and Shia. So you have to look at all the religions, you have to read all the opinions, and you have to see a subject from different angles, or your choice from different angles. And hopefully you don't get disappointed, or you don't regret your choice. And so far I haven't regret my choice. The opposite, I have become much stronger and much more firm in my religion than before.
Okay. Now, do you think that you are special?
Well, all humans are special in some way.
Okay.
But special in that way that, considering the background that I had, and without any Islamic upbringing, and the society that I lived in, and the childhood friends that I had, the school, university, the teachers, everything together, I would say yes. It's a very hard road to take, and you could only reach this level if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you. And God's grace has been with me, alhamdulillah. If you could imagine, you're in the middle of a deep ocean, and there are different waves, big waves, 50 meters waves hitting you. Yeah, imagine a 50 meter wave hitting you in one direction, and another wave hitting you on the other direction, and so on. And in between all of these waves, you choose Islam, and you choose Shia further, if you go further. So you could compare it like that in the society that I live with, thousands of opinions that you have, and you could choose from. And then all these opinions, you choose Islam.
You choose the path less traveled by.
Exactly.
Yeah. And that makes all the difference.
Alhamdulillah.
Okay. Is there a verse of the Holy Quran that is special to you?
There are many verses that I love from the Noble Quran. We have the Nur verse. Allah, Nur Samawati Wal Ard. Allah is the light of the earth and the heavens. And we have the surah, the chapter of Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When you see that the victory of Allah has come, and you see groups of people entering the religion, give grace, give shukr, give grace, or give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have many, many verses. It's I couldn't say some particular verse.
Okay, but you have shared a few with us.
Yes.
Now, is there any advice that you could give to youth in general, or Muslim youth in the world? This is my final question to you.
Yes.
Is there any advice you would like to share?
My advice is from my own personal experience. I would like to advise the youth to consider and see and analyze and read about different opinions objectively, neutral. Don't take any side, mm-hmm. because, and even if they doubt, go after the questions, because there is nothing wrong with doubting. Doubt is the first step to faith.
That's right.
And read the text, be neutral, don't take sides, and see a subject or an issue from different angles, and take it step by step. Don't go harshly mm-hmm. forwards. Take it step by step. And when you reach the level of yaqeen, certainty, you can and you can decide. And mm-hmm. when you have decided, hopefully you will not regret your decision.
Okay.
And be prepared that you have to make sacrifices on this road that you take. And no one has said that the road of Islam is a easy way. It has many difficulties. If you are a woman, you have to decide about the hijab, shaking hand, and your friends, your family. You have to make sacrifices exactly as the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was prepared to make the greatest sacrifice of all, his dearest son Ismail alayhi salam, on the threshold of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't God doesn't want that sacrifice from you, but
right.
be prepared, and be prepared for Jihad al-Akbar, the greater jihad.
Okay, thank you very much. Our guest has been Sayyid Wahid Alavi from Sweden, sharing his journey to Islam with us, and we really appreciate your presence with us, and we hope that you enjoyed our program, our dear listeners. And please join us again for our next program, where we'll have another guest and another story to share with you on our program Moments of Realization. Thank you very much, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
سوره انفال می‌فرماید و اذا تلیت علیهم آیاته زادتهم ایمانا که بحث ما این چند روزه همینه.
In Surah Al-Anfal Ayah 2 we read, and when his signs are recited to them they increase their faith. After reciting the Quran, one of the duties of people towards it is increasing their faith or iman. Upon reading the Quran, the afflicted one will be patient, the fearful one will be calm, and the greedy one will leave greed. In a story we read that when the late Ayatollah Sayyid Abdullah Tostari missed one of his young sons, it was Friday, and he was supposed to lead the Friday congregational prayer. When leading the prayer, he read Surah Jum'ah in the first rak'ah and Surah Munafiqun in the second rak'ah.
رسید به این آیه یا ایها الذین آمنوا لا تلهکم اموالکم.
When reading Surah Munafiqun, he reached this ayah. O you who have faith, do not let your possessions and children distract you from the remembrance of Allah. And whoever does this, it is they who are losers. Since he missed one of his sons, he repeated this verse three times. When done with prayer, the people came to him and asked him about the reason for his repetition. He answered, "When I read this verse for the first time, I remembered my young son, who died today. This time, it was difficult for me. The second time I read this ayah, my pain of heart decreased. This was the time I thought to myself, Allah Himself is telling people like me not to be distracted from the remembrance of Allah. When for the third time I read this ayah during prayer, I totally found tranquility in heart and soul. This is how one's faith will increase in Allah and the Holy Quran." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech. which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Ministry.
Confrontations continue in Al-Quds as Israeli occupation forces stormed the squares of Al-Aqsa Mosque while the worshippers were attending prayers during Ramadan, fired rubber bullets, tear gas, and stun grenades, and arrested a number of Palestinian natives who responded fearlessly. At a time when the Palestinians were awaiting the date the illegal colonial settlers set to storm Al-Aqsa Mosque days before Eid al-Fitr, the occupation forces preceded the settlers by storming the mosque, attacking worshippers, and closing Al-Aqsa Mosque completely. The world watched in real time via social media the escalatory step, the largest in years, that triggered condemnation of all resistance factions who told the occupation to await the resistance response at any moment. The Israeli attack continued for hours, where worshippers were arrested as the violence even reached the call to prayer room and the loudspeaker wires were cut off. This comes as tensions rises in the occupied Al-Quds over the issue of the Sheikh al-Jarrah neighborhood, which has turned into a daily clash with the Israeli occupation in an attempt by the Palestinians to protect the neighborhood's residents from the risk of illegal eviction. Over the past week, Al-Quds went through harsh hours, interspersed with the violent clashes with the occupation, which allowed illegal colonial settlers in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood to attack an iftar table prepared by Palestinians in front of homes threatened with eviction. To add salt to the injury, leader of the religious Zionism party, Yair Ben Ghafir, installed a tent office for him in the neighborhood, which was enough to blow up the situation and push the fasting Palestinian natives to break the tent. The occupation forces then arrested dozens of Jerusalemites and wounded many others, while the media monitored settlers carrying machine guns and pistols, directing them towards unarmed Palestinians to terrorize them. What's to give in all of this injustice as the world watches live Israel's incremental genocide against the native Palestinians? Armed resistance and liberation. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Native Palestinians carried on with their solidarity protests against forced displacement of families from the occupied East Al-Quds as Israeli occupation forces continued to raid the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in the occupied city, spraying skunk water, which is literally a chemically enhanced type of sewage water, and physically assaulting Palestinian residents and solidarity protesters. Now, these protests intensified, reaching Al-Aqsa Mosque, where hundreds of Palestinians were wounded in confrontations with the occupation forces at one of Islam's holiest shrines and also in other parts of the city. To discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Jay Therapel, political writer and commentator. Thank you for being with us, Jay. Now, the same Israeli accord that has ruled that another seven native Palestinian families are going to lose their homes in Sheikh Jarrah, they are supposed to leave their homes before August 1st. for illegal colonial settlers to bring their stuff in and just sit inside of the Palestinian homes. I've never seen a court order that rules with such blatant hypocrisy, unless it is obviously from inside the occupied Palestinian territories with the Israeli regime. The Judaization of Al-Quds, what we are seeing today, is happening right under the nose of the UN and what is called the international community. This has been going on for 73 years, Jay. What makes this one any different?
There's really no difference. Everything's just gotten worse for the Palestinians, unfortunately. And ever since Trump recognized, from the American perspective, that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, that was back in December 2017, all of the various Israeli settler organizations have been emboldened, and they've been encouraged to push harder for the ethnic cleansing of East Jerusalem. So you mentioned the UN. I mean, in the past, the United States and other Western governments, they were more hesitant to legitimize Israeli control over East Jerusalem and the West Bank. And that's because those territories are illegally occupied according to international law, meaning that any settlements built in these territories are also illegal as far as the UN is concerned. So today, the Israeli Supreme Court ruled to defer the decision on the eviction of the seven families from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah by August the 1st, as you mentioned, most likely because it's generating bad publicity, especially when you look at the facts of the case. Back in 1982, when the Palestinian families of Sheikh Jarrah were being threatened with eviction, they were betrayed by their Israeli lawyer who signed over their land without even telling them. This turned them into protected tenants, which meant that they would have to pay rent to an Israeli settler organization which claims it has ownership documents from the Ottoman Empire dating back to 1875. But the Palestinians say that those documents are completely forged. So in 1997, one of the Palestinian residents named Suleiman Hijazi, he produced the title deeds from the Ottoman archives proving his ownership over many plots of land, but the Israeli courts rejected that in 2005 because of that 1982 legal betrayal. And finally, in March 2009, the relevant Turkish record-keeping office, which has all of the Ottoman records, they wrote a letter that Hijazi produced in court, which basically stated that there are no Ottoman title deeds matching the claims of the Israeli settlers.
And obviously,
but still,
the Israelis did not even accept that, obviously. But Israel is right now trying so hard to erase Jerusalem's Palestinians. It has made colonial violence a permanent feature of native Palestinian lives in the holy city of Al-Quds Sharif. How do you think the scene will evolve in Al-Aqsa with more than 300 wounded now, and there are a lot of talk about certain martyrs that we've not heard about yet, and elsewhere also around Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank? How do you think this will maybe evolve as Israel prepares to build its first illegal colonial settlement in Al-Quds?
Well, this is clearly the beginning of another wave of attempted ethnic cleansing. So I think you can expect mass protests from the Palestinians, and the Israelis are, I think, are slightly worried about this, which is probably why they've announced that they're going to delay the eviction. The conditions are ripe for mass protests because Israel is experiencing major political divisions, even among its majority settler population.
Mm-hmm.
There are protests against Netanyahu because he's on trial for corruption, which means that the conditions are really ripe for protests to be taking off in East Jerusalem against the Israeli occupation.
Well, it is frankly nauseating for me when I hear certain commentators in general, and specifically Palestinian ones from the Palestinian Authority, who just like throw around all sorts of cliches like a cycle of violence, or they call for a return of calm, and generally engage in both sides are to be blamed, or there is no right and wrong side in that game. There are no two equal sides right now inside of all of occupied Palestine. What options do you think the Palestinians have to make sure that their authority fully understands and hears them?
Look, if the Palestinians on the ground feel like the Palestinian Authority of Mahmoud Abbas refuses to stand up for their legitimate national interests, then I suppose it would be in their interest to point out that the PA was not elected. There was an election in 2006 which Hamas won, regardless of what anyone thinks about them. Mm-hmm. Not only did Mahmoud Abbas refuse to step down, but his faction received military aid from Israel to fight off Hamas, which actually was elected to rule. So the PA has no democratic mandate to represent Palestine. So the question that remains for the Palestinians is whether they demand to be granted the same legal rights as Israeli citizens in the hopes of moving towards a one-state solution somehow, or whether they demand that the PA calls elections. But that's still kind of thinking in terms of the two-state solution. So they've got their backs to the apartheid wall. The Palestinians really are at the mercy of world public opinion, which explains why the Israelis have put so much effort into lobbying for big tech censorship all over the world so that the public is obstructed from seeing the truth of what's happening to Palestine. Back in 2016, Facebook began openly collaborating with Israel to shut down Palestinian voices inside the West Bank. Mm-hmm. And if we're to be perfectly honest, we can see the effects of that. I mean, I remember the outrage back in 2000 when I was very young, when Ariel Sharon visited the Al-Aqsa compound, and just that alone sparked the Second Intifada, and there were protests all over the world, and the Muslim world is very upset. Mm-hmm. But you look at that, you compare that today. Today, over 300 Palestinians were injured after Israeli soldiers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which in the past used to offend Muslims all over the world. But mm-hmm. given the unprecedented level of big tech censorship in ways that favor Israel, it becomes increasingly obvious that Muslim YouTubers and content producers are giving far less attention to Palestine than they used to, and that's a major problem.
That's a very major problem, and I'm sure we should be looking into that furthermore. But I want to ask you about the election option. You said that Palestinians maybe should ask the authority, their Palestinian authority, for elections, but Israel's violence does not just stop at evictions, demolitions, and ethnic cleansing. Last week, they unequivocally indicated that it would not allow the Palestinians' legislative elections, originally scheduled for May 22nd, to be held in East Jerusalem, where we have more than 400,000 Palestinians living. How much more pushing and pressure do you think the Palestinian youth can take?
My impression is that since around 2006, the Palestinians of the West Bank, they've been spared the worst of the Israeli occupation, whereas Gaza's has actually experienced the worst. But what the kind of recent news shows is that even when Palestinians lay down their weapons, Israel will just keep grabbing more land. I mean, they're using that apartheid wall as an advancing front line to separate the northern part of the West Bank from the southern part. And so the problem for the Palestinians is that they're behind enemy lines. They have, the problem is that they, because they've got their backs to the wall, they're cut off from the rest of the West Bank, and therefore the old methods of armed resistance are far more difficult now than during the first two intifadas, which means that the only kind of effective forms of resistance that the Palestinians have left are political and diplomatic. Mm-hmm. But the problem here is that some countries are simply addicted to Palestinian victimhood, and that's because it serves their own selfish agendas. So, for example, True. Turkey and Qatar, they're going to use their media networks to support the protests, which, of course, is very important for Erdogan because he likes to present himself as the leader of the Muslims from time to time.
But it is not working out as they wish it would, especially right now in Al-Quds and in Al-Aqsa Mosque, as Israel closes it down in the face of the praying and the face of the prayers in Al-Quds Sharif. I want to thank you very much, Jay Therethel, political writer and commentator, for joining us to talk about the plight of the Palestinian people in the face of the Zionist occupation. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Yemenis from all walks of life took to the streets of Sana'a to mark the International Quds Day to express solidarity with Palestinians. The protesters raised Palestinian flags and chanted slogans in support of the Palestinian people and said any normalization of ties with the Israeli regime is a great betrayal. Meanwhile, the supply of aid to Yemen and the lifting of the blockade is still to be implemented, as it would save countless lives. Halting all Saudi bombardment campaigns and restricting the movement of Saudi-funded al-Qaeda extremists might be an effective start to end the humanitarian disaster in Yemen. More details in this forum report.
Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis took to the streets of the capital Sana'a, as well as many other provinces such as Sada and Damar, in response to Imam Khomeini's everlasting call to commemorate the International Quds Day, which falls every year on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan. The masses that poured in the Yemeni streets astonished Zionist Israel and its new Arab buddies. The sight of hundreds of thousands who are suffering from a human-made humanitarian crisis and still witness Saudi bombs falling on their heads, choosing to side by the Palestinian brothers, was just too much for the pro-Zionist camp to watch. This led the Saudi war machine on Friday to kill at least seven civilians after warplanes of the Saudi-led military coalition launched an airstrike on a group of people preparing for a pro-Palestine rally in Yemen's northern province of Ma'rib. The aerial aggression was carried out against Sahari village in Majzar district, where at least three other civilians were also wounded. Meanwhile, in Sana'a and other Yemeni provinces, participants raised slogans related to the occasion, flags of Yemen and Palestine, banners that denounced the Zionist occupation, as well as banners in protest against the U.S. policy in the region. In the same respect, leader of the Ansarullah Revolutionary Movement, Sayyid Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi, stressed in his Quds Day speech that the Yemeni people will continue unwaveringly in their adherence, supporting the Palestinian people to liberate Palestine, the holy sites, and the rest of the occupied Arab territories. Sayyid al-Houthi also renewed his calls for the Saudi regime to release the Palestinian detainees held in the kingdom's prisons in exchange of releasing Saudi servicemen held in Yemen. All the while, Yemen is witnessing the world's biggest humanitarian crisis. 24 million people, both citizens as well as refugees, need immediate assistance. Widespread famine has thousands in its grips. Another 2 million are on the edge of survival and perishing. With the COVID-19 pandemic also in full swing, conditions could not be direr in the country. Yet the world outside Yemen feel it is not necessary to engage with the crisis and the distress it is causing, simply because the Western regimes are making good money out of the Yemeni suffering.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Copenhagen is Rune Ayerhus, who's the chairman of the Yemen Solidarity Council. Thank you for being with us. Rune, now hundreds of thousands of Yemenis took to the streets of Sana'a, and hundreds of thousands also took to the streets of other governorates in Yemen to commemorate the International Al-Quds Day 2021 in support of the oppressed nation of Palestine, while they themselves are still suffering from Saudi bombardment, from Saudi blockade, all blessed by the U.S. imperial power. How do you reflect on such a scene from inside a war-torn country?
Well, I'm not exactly surprised at this huge gathering of solidarity by the Yemeni people towards the Palestinian cause, simply because the Yemeni people have always been the only people, if you so will, in the Arabian Peninsula that have always been supportive of the Palestinian people, even contrary to or contradicting, for example, the previous regimes of Ali Abdullah Saleh that tried to appease U.S. Interests and U.S. powers in the region. And also leaked documents a few months ago shows that the Saleh regime tried to work towards a normalization with the Zionist entity. But even despite that, the Yemeni people have always been on the side of the Palestinians, and it has become a larger sight to behold after the September 21st revolution back in 2014, where Sayyid Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi once stated that the Palestinian issue, the Palestinian cause in relation to the Yemeni revolution, is the guiding factor, it's the sole cause, it's the it's our primary cause in relation to the Yemeni revolution. So it's I think it's remarkable that even despite all the suffering, all of the bombardments and the terror imposed on the Yemeni people, they still, to this day, valiantly put the Palestinian issue at the forefront, even at the forefront of their own causes.
When we did see and hear that, as you just mentioned, by a leader of the Ansarullah revolutionary movement, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, who stressed in his Al-Quds Day speech that the issue of liberating Palestine will remain the Arab and the Muslims' first and central cause. This is his words. From one small group of resistance fighters in South Lebanon to a complete allied forces of resistance that just goes all across the region of West Asia, now threatening the existence of the Israeli apartheid entity, all the way to Yemen, going through Syria, Iraq, Palestine. What can Yemen offer their Palestinian brothers and sisters while they themselves are suffering?
Well, right now as it is, they have the power and the skills to mobilize popular support for the Palestinian people, not only the Palestinian cause in itself, but in particular also the Palestinian armed struggle that has been ongoing ever since the Nakba of 1948. So they have that to deliver and to coordinate with the Palestinian people.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows what will happen in the future? Perhaps if a war is imminent or if a third intifada is right around the corner, I'm sure the Ansarullah would be able to at least coordinate maybe intelligence, considering also that the Israeli forces are cooperating with the Emirati forces, in particular in Socotra, the island of Socotra in the Gulf of Aden. They're building bases, intelligence operations on the island. So I think they'll be able to, you know, coordinate intelligence. But right now, what we are seeing is what they'll be able to offer the Palestinian people.
Well, the warfare has been escalating, particularly in the northern governorate of Ma'rib, where Saudi mercenaries are falling faster than expected, to be honest with you. What is the main goal for Mohammed bin Salman for keeping a hold or desiring to keep a hold on Ma'rib, like it's the last thing he'll ever do?
Well, Ma'rib is the symbolically last stronghold of the exiled Hadi regime. It's where most of the government institutions are located, if not in Aden, of course. And it's also the city that is, of course, symbolically shows that, or paints a picture that the Hadi regime is in some ways a functioning state, but we all know that might or is not the case. it's symbolic, but it's also strategically important because it holds a lot of oil and a lot of gas that is meant to supply most of the entire country. And right now they have that under control. But if they lose that, they don't really have anything to bargain with. They can't cut off oil or gas supplies to Sana'a and the rest of the Western governorates. And they can't. They don't really have that bargaining chip to deal with. So by keeping a hold on Ma'rib as a last-ditch resort, and to you know, send troops in that get killed almost instantly, and you know, to sacrifice so many people just to keep this city, it shows that it holds significant importance to both the Saudi coalition, but also to the Hadi regime.
Well, we have more than 20 million between citizens and refugees who are in need of assistance in the face of the Saudi war machine and the Saudi blockade that is suffocating the people. Now, the humanitarian situation in Yemen is just falling off a cliff. What options do you think that the Yemenis have to at least take a step backward from the current inevitable cliff?
Well, I don't think the question is what options the Yemeni people have to do or to take a step back from falling off the cliff. I think the question is what can the international community do to not push the Yemeni people off the cliff? Because we all know that the...
Are they still alive? Do they really see what's going on in Yemen?
I don't know. They've been remarkable. totally silent. I mean, all it took in Washington was a few activists, the hunger strike, to really get things going. But yeah, the international community needs to realize that the blockade on Yemen is what most of Yemeni people are suffering from: the malnutrition, the lack of food, and vital imports from Hodeida is all attributed to the Saudi-imposed siege and blockade on Yemen. It's not as much about what does the Yemeni people have to do, it's about the international community that has to realize that not only is the United Nations Security Council Resolution 2216 that it puts all blame on Ansarullah, it has flawed, and it has flawed for the past 6 years, but they also have to realize that the blockade is killing people, and it's not just about, you know, preventing arms to coming into Yemen and weapons and what have you. It's about, the blockade is actively blockading vital food and imports, and people are dying from it. They have to realize that it's a blockade.
Well, I'm going to thank you very much, Hun Ayah, who's chairman of the Yemen Solidarity Council, for joining us to talk about how the Yemenis are actually supporting their brothers and sisters in Palestine while they themselves are suffering from the Saudi war machine. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged Muslims to supplicate to Allah. He, peace be upon him, said, "Surely Allah hates that people insist on each other for their request. However, He, exalted be His name, loves that for Himself. He wants them to ask Him for what He has with insistence.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Baqir alayhi salam has a great, very many, and beautiful, for that matter, conversations and dialogues. We find in one such dialogue between him and his companions, Imam al-Baqir urged his companions to treat people according to the rules of Islamic social conduct. Now, more specifically, within these Islamic rules of social conduct, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam warned his companions and warned the Muslims in general from having certain bad qualities and committing certain abominable deeds. So Imam al-Baqir, in reply to a question from his companion in this dialogue, the question was regarding the poor and the neighbor. And so Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he warned that one of the bad qualities that a person can have is to be rude with the poor and to be cruel with the neighbor. Allahu Akbar, such a beautiful response to this question in this dialogue from his companion. And Imam al-Baqir replies that to be rude with poor people is considered an abominable deed. It is considered a bad quality. And it is interesting, but for the most part, people tend to look down upon the poor and disenfranchised and downtrodden. And at times, people might even be rude with the poor. And so here, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam reminds us that no, one should not be rude, mean, and cruel with the poor. And it is interesting, we find in the Christian and the Jewish tradition about take care of your neighbor, love thy neighbor, as it is very commonly said. Here we find that Imam al-Baqir says one of the bad qualities and abominable deeds is cruelty with the neighbor. And so we must be very careful, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, that we should not be cruel with our neighbors. In the traditions of the Holy Prophet, we find that he said to his companions and to his family members that one should take great care of the neighbor. It is interesting, in the language of Farsi and Persian, it is called hamsaye. Ham meaning together, saye meaning shadow. A very beautiful word, which it is saying that me and you, you and I together are under one shade. What a beautiful cultural idiom, if you will, that we are neighbors under one shade, under one roof, and so we must take care of each other. Beautiful words in this dialogue, Imam al-Baqir.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
There are three categories of knowledge. Now, number one is considered to be the ayatul muhkama. You know, they are considered as the signs and the ayat which are muhkam and solid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number one. Now, these ayatul muhkama, what does it include exactly? You know, what it contains in it? It's a knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of ayatul muhkama. Knowledge of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it really contain within it? Is the discussions of the Zat-i Muqaddas-i Haqq. What is the Zat of Allah? Yes, we cannot comprehend. So don't, you know, it's off. Just don't think about it because they say don't think about it. Come on, challenge it, question it. What the Imams have mentioned about the Zat. Do you have any hadith? What the Najul Balagha is saying? How the Saif al-Sajjadiyya is attending? What the Duas are talking about? Think about it when we are reading this Dua. When the name of Zat comes, read the translation of it. Look for it. That's how we are supposed to be.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Firstly, I would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah that today is the Eid, a day of celebration, a day where we hope that our actions, our efforts, our worships in the month that has gone by has been accepted in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that in the remainder or until the next holy month of Ramadan or in the next blessed month of Ramadan, in this time period we are able to better ourselves and to not waste the efforts that we made in the month that has just gone by. So as we know that the holy month of Ramadan has both a spiritual aspect to it, and also it has the importance in terms of the law, the Sharia, and there are certain practices that a person should do, and there are certain things, more importantly, that a person should not do. And this is the concept of fasting, right? To refrain from doing something. And that is what the fast itself teaches us. One of the principles or philosophies of fasting is that when we are able to refrain from doing something that is halal for a period of time, for example, we're not allowed to eat even halal food, we're not even allowed to drink pure water. If we are able to do that for a particular period of time and refrain and to keep our souls in check, it is supposed to then enable us to during the rest of the year to do so. That is to prevent ourselves, to prevent our nafs, especially that evil inciting nafs, from doing things that are haram. Because if I train myself from doing and refraining from things that are halal and are permitted, obviously it will be much more easier, quote unquote, to do or to refrain from doing things that are forbidden. So the book that hopefully, inshallah, we will be introducing to our dear brothers and sisters today will hopefully assist them in fasting in, for example, the recommended fast throughout the year or even till the holy next blessed month of Ramadan. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
Eid is here, yes I can feel all the joy and happiness throughout the year. Allah's blessings on everyone, pleasing all the daughters, pleasing all the sons. Eid is here, so make dua, a chance for all to celebrate, a chance for all.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And again, my felicitations and congratulations to all of you on the completion of the blessed month of Ramadan. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Fasting, I'tikaf, Advent of Moon, Fitrah. This book was written by Brother Muhammad Raza Dawoodani. And this book was most probably, because of what I will mention later, was written in Urdu. And this can be deciphered, even though on the title page this has not come, from the first chapter, which holds an Urdu letter by Allama Johri. And also within the last chapter, we read in the words of Sheikh Swahilahi that I have gone through this booklet compiled by Mawlana Muhammad Raza Dawoodani. He has tried to present fiqh rulings in a unique style. This is a new trend in Urdu language, in the Urdu language. And also, in the express of thanks, the author himself says this, that I am grateful to my brother, Abid Ali Dawoodani, and his wife, Sister Samana Abid Dawoodani, for translating this work into English. Brother Shahid Rawjani reviewed the translation and gave valuable suggestions. So this booklet consists of those issues which believers will come across during the holy month of Ramadan and Eid according to the verdicts of four maraja. And the four maraja that are used in compiling of this booklet were the late Grand Ayatollah Al-Khoi, the late Grand Ayatollah Al-Imam Al-Khomeini, Ayatollah Sistani, may Allah protect him, and the respected leader Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah protect him as well. So the chapters of this book are words of Allama Talib Johri, which is a letter in you know, thanking the author for writing such a book and appreciating his efforts. Then there's a foreword by the author himself, which he indicates the books that he used in order to compile this booklet, the expressions of thanks as we read above. Then it contains a chapter on fasting, which is subdivided into three chapters: types of fasting, examples of obligatory fast, fast abolishers. And this basically means those things that break the fast. Then he mentions some general rules, and in the final chapter he brings words by Hujjatul Islam Maulana Ali Ridha,